The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow. It's a critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study, show yourself approved unto God, workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We continue our studies this morning, Colossians chapter 1, where we'll pick up with the exegesis of verse 22, page 45 of our notes. All right, Scripture clearly teaches that the natural man does not understand the things of God. In fact, considers it foolishness. The natural man looks at the individual operating under the flesh, either as an unbeliever or as for a believer, out of fellowship. As believers, we continue to engage in sin in the life. This takes us out of fellowship. The filling ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, is neutralized in this capacity. And how we regain fellowship is the rebound technique, that is the application of 1 John 1:9. Whereas in our prayer confession, God forgives us of our sins and cleanses us from all unrighteousness. This puts the believer back into fellowship. This engages the grace apparatus perception, that is God the Holy Spirit, who indwells and fills us at the point of saving faith. Indwelling is unconditional. Filling, however, is conditional based on the very things we are talking about. And in order to understand the truth of doctrine, it demands a spiritual apparatus to do so. And God the Holy Spirit intercedes on our behalf, along with our human spirit that we got at the new birth, as saving faith. And in that way, we're able then to assimilate the truth of doctrine, undistorted by the sin nature, that otherwise is hostile to the truth, and in some way will end up rationalizing it and distorting it, if not outright rejecting it. This is why he has such a schism of interpretations in regards to the Scriptures, and that is beginning with the pastor. They're out of fellowship when they try to study God's Word, and then those who otherwise sit in that situation and periphery to find themselves being led astray by their sin nature, eisegeting, reading into it what they want to make it say, what they want to hear, rather than letting God the Holy Spirit, the ultimate author of Scripture, lead us and guide us and direct us to the things that it is indeed teaching. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with a normal word of prayer. Father, again, thank you for your many grace and mercies. Thank you for your perfect plan, for your omniscience, foreseeing all that occurs in regard to creation, and therefore devising for us everything necessary to deal with us as regards to your creation, to provide grace for us in terms of our own disobedience otherwise and our fallen state spiritually. And we ask that once again this morning, God the Holy Spirit will enlighten the truth in the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, verses 21 through 23, Colossians chapter 1. In this section, as we know, is being brought forward as a central theme, the preeminence of Jesus Christ. And through that preeminence as the literal God-man, God in the flesh, the hypostatic union, he has provided the provisions for peace to occur between creation and their creator, God, him himself, in that vein. And now, in verses 21 through 23, Paul takes and applies the principle of peace as it impacts these believers here at Colossae. In verse 21, he begins by reminding them the fact that there was no peace in their pre-salvation state. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil works. This passage in contrast, in parallel to, actually, to the previous verses that we've been delivered from a domain of darkness as believers, recognizes that the salvation adjustment is that which provides the peace and makes it possible in reality in regards to the believer. And in a state of unbelief, the three things mentioned consistently exist while in that state. Alienated recognizes the fact that by virtue of the indwelling STA, the old sin nature, our flesh, inherently sinful, that when we are born in this world, we are born spiritually dead. And therefore, we are not one of God's children, as in spite of what the world may say otherwise. We are not citizens of his kingdom. But we are seen still part of Satan's domain, the domain of darkness, in that condition. And while in that state, then it recognizes that while one that does not come to saving faith, remaining in the state of unbelief, they are therefore, by virtue of their negative volition towards the gospel message, hostile in mind, no matter what they may think of otherwise, in terms of good things, righteousness, or whatever, as the Bible may specify these things to be good, it remains otherwise simply a compromise in regards to their own thinking in terms to embracing the peace accord that God the Father has provided through His Son, Jesus Christ, through saving faith. And hence, in that condition, they remain antagonistic to God's plan for their life. And the result of that is that everything that the unbeliever does in that vein is evil works. Even the good is relegated to what is known as human good or self-righteousness. It is not commended by God. It is not embraced by God. It is a type of righteousness that Isaiah the prophet speaks boldly of, that God considers to be as filthy minstrel rags to him. It is abhorrent. This looks at the aspect of mankind trying to compromise or work their way into heaven through their works, through their own righteousness. And they fail to recognize that they cannot ever attain to or have the absolute righteousness that God demands to have a relationship with them. And hence, their works are considered to be worthless or evil in God's eyes in that vein. That is a principle that a lot of the world, including a lot of believers, do not understand. And that is that salvation and the plan of God is not based and supported on relative righteousness. It is based on God's absolute righteousness, which is perfect. And the fact that we come into the world spiritually dead with a sin nature through procreation, our flesh, and is inherently sinful in that regards. We can never be perfect. We can never attain to, under our own energy of the flesh, God's righteousness. And hence why we need the substitute of the person of Jesus Christ, who possessed that absolute righteousness and gave it up on our behalf in that vein to establish the peace accord. Now in verse 22, I've divided each of these verses up, 21 through 23, into three separate categories. In verse 22, we now have the means and conditions that's provided for peace in terms of positive volition that will exercise God's plan for their lives, such as these Colossian believers. So let's look here at the Greek in verse 22. Yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death. You have the adverb of time to begin with, nuni, N-E-U-N-I. Now or at the present, then the contrasting conjunction death, D-E, now at the present, yet. just simply brought out by the one word yet in the English. Then our verb for reconciliation here, the compound, triple compound verb, apokatalasso, apokatalasso. This is the aorist active indicative, third person singular in the Greek. We've already seen the verb in verse 20 in that regards, that he reconciled, Christ reconciled all things to himself. He has reconciled, and then where the reconciliation occurs in his, in the body of the flesh of him, literally in the Greek. You have the preposition in, en, taking the locative case, followed with the definite article and our noun, locative neuter, singular, to soma, s-o-m-a, it's a locative of place. It means body, the body, in the body. So the actual place of reconciliation occurred in the person of Jesus Christ, here in the body of the flesh. The flesh is your definite article, followed with the genitive feminine singular noun, hey sarx, s-a-r-x. Genitive, a description to note what kind of body we're looking at here. Of him, the body that Jesus Christ possessed, genitive, the possession here, personal pronoun, autos, a-u-t-o-s. Through death, the agency given in regards to the reconciliation, seen with the preposition dia, denoting agency, D-I-A. Taking the ablative case here, followed with the definite article, noun, genitive, or it should be ablative, masculine singular to match the preposition there, ho, thanatos, T-H-A-N-A-T-O-S. I follow a seven-case study in my seven-case paradigm in my studies in the Greek, where programs most often only pick up like five. So that's why they won't show ablative separated from genitive. And if I don't catch it, well, you just saw what happened. So through the death, thanatos, death. The agency and definite article here looks back to the blood, the spiritual death that we dealt with back in verse 20, having made peace through the blood of his cross. So dealing with that aspect of Christ's work on the cross, his spiritual death. He died two deaths on the cross. Isaiah 53 tells us that he was buried in his deaths, in the plural, muath in the Hebrew. And he died first spiritually, and then he died physically. And that is the principle that one can bank on, that with spiritual death comes physical death. And that's the same thing that God told Adam and Eve, if you disobey me in regards to eating the fruit of the tree of good and evil, dying you will die. They will undergo two deaths immediately. It was spiritual death. For Adam, some 900 years later, he then died physically. So, anyway. Through the death, his spiritual death in view, then you have the infinitive of purpose, aorist active, peristemi, P-A-R-I-S-T-E-M-I. In order to present or to make ready, to prepare, it gives the purpose of why the reconciliation in his fleshly body through death occurred, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. So here, in order to present, denoting the purpose of the infinitive, it's used 41 times, verse 28. According to his power, admonishing every man, teaching every man with all wisdom that we may present, that's our word there, prepare every man, completing Christ, which denotes the maturity adjustment. But anyway, make ready, you all, literally, pronoun Sue, second person plural, S-U. And first in the list is holy. Holy is our adjective, accusative, masculine plural, hagios, H-A-G-I-O-S. It means holy, or it's been translated as saints up to this point. It means to set apart, such as the idea of sanctification, to set apart for a purpose. Holy means to be set apart. God is holy. He's set apart from his creation. See, we saw this already, this word in verses 2, 4, and 12, again translated as saints with respect to these believers. No, you don't have to be have sainthood conferred on you by some self-righteous individual called a pope or a religious organization. No, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you're a saint. But that's religiosity for you. Anyway, first is holy, then connective chi. The next in the list, the adjective, is the accusative masculine plural, amomos, A-M-O-M-O-S, means blameless, without defect or blemish. It's used 8 times. This adjective points to the principle of absolute righteousness. We use the acronym plus R. R being righteousness, plus means absolute. God is absolute. A lot of people don't want to accept the fact that there is an absolute entity and reality in regards to our creation. They want to make everything relative. That gives them the freedom to invent and create anything and everything of philosophically, ideologically, through ideology and things of this nature in regards to how they consider life to be. Hence, evolution. See. But anyway, God is absolute righteousness. When it comes to His righteousness, He's perfect. It always has been. He's immune to sin, if you will. He's immune to temptation. And Ephesians 5:27 speaks of God's righteousness. Here, again, Christ with the church that Paul deals with here in Colossians. Ephesians, Colossians, written approximately about the same time. He sanctified her, verse 26, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. That is the cleansing action of the gospel message, Bible doctrine, for those who will embrace it and believe in Christ for salvation. And setting the individual here in this dispensation known as the body of Christ, the church, as we have seen in Colossians. In this regard, he sacrificed himself for her, here drawing a parallel between right man and right woman, and how that whole union and relationship should work in spite of what the cosmos otherwise promotes on their end. That he might present to himself the purpose that he provides salvation, that he might present to himself. That's we are likened, as we'll go through, we'll see it in our notes. We're likened as the bride of Christ. We're called the bride of Christ in Revelation. And we're like his right woman in that sense. See. And to present to himself as his bride, the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. There's our term, holy, and then also blameless. Blameless looks at possessing his righteousness, which we'll deal with all this in the notes. Hebrews 9:14. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through his eternal spirit offered himself without blemish to God. That's blameless. And that looks to the offering of his innocence, his absolute righteousness, a virtue, an attribute that he possessed in the incarnation. See? To God, cleanse our conscience from dead works and serve the living God. 1 Peter 1:19. So there, with respect to Christ's absolute righteousness. And 1:19. But with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless. Again, blameless. The blood of Christ made possible through Christ's redeeming work on the cross. So blameless. And then our final one here in order, connective chi. You had the adjective. All these adjectives, accusative, masculine, plural, anegkletos, A-N-E-G-K-L-E-T-O-S. Literally, this means without accusation, free from reproach, without censure, would be a good way to look at it. It's used five times. It's used a phase one in 1 Corinthians 1:6. And then it denotes the Christian experience, hence experiential qualities, which we call phase two. We divide the individual's life up in three phases, so it helps easily you can orient when we're dealing with certain aspects of God's plan. Phase one is saving faith. We come from the domain of darkness, we're transferred to the light of God's kingdom in this regards when we believe in Jesus Christ for our salvation. Phase two is the Christian experience from that point of saving faith till the end of our physical life here on this planet is our phase two. Phase three, self-explanatory, eternal state. So this is used both in terms of saving faith as well as experiential faith, whereas saving faith, the object of faith is Jesus Christ, his person. Phase two faith, the object of faith is the truth of doctrine in application. In regards to our Christian experience. So this word is used in both realms there, 1 Corinthians 1:6. That's incorrect. I have to double check that one. 1 Timothy 3:10. Make sure I got a couple of these right, hopefully. Yeah, here in terms of the godliness code for deacons. And let these also first be tested, and let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach, without censure, without any legitimate accusation. People can accuse people all kinds of stuff, but whether it's legitimate or not is a different story. So that's 1 Timothy 3:10, and then Titus will be parallel there probably. In that regards, both Timothy and Titus, known as pastoral epistles. These were both pastor teachers in the early church. Here in 1:6, in terms of elders, if any man be above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. They're not hell raisers and unruly, dissipation and rebellion, words maybe you don't hear too often nowadays. So I'll double check that first one. Without censure, translated and beyond reproach, and then before him is actually at the end here of the Greek sentence. You had the preposition kata no peon, k-a-t-e-n-o-p-i-o-n, before, in the presence of, used three times, this preposition, Ephesians 1:4, Jude 24, him, pronoun autos, obviously a reference to the person of Jesus Christ, genitive, masculine, singular. All right. Rereading the verse here. Yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present, or prepare, you before him, holy and blameless, without defect, and beyond reproach, without censure, in that vein. All right, the analysis of verse 22. One, while the saints at Colossae had previously been destined to the consequences of the realm of spiritual darkness, they chose to accept the peace accord to enter God's kingdom. Again, Paul, in context, has brought out principles that he now is referring back to in idea, in terms of explaining things. Verse 13, for he delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Now he's giving us particulars now in this vein. And as he made clear, verse 21, in a state of unbelief, which all individuals are in that state for some time in their life, for some almost all their life, and don't make the salvation just until the very end. In that state, they are part of the domain of darkness, and the consequences of that spiritual darkness is as so mentioned there by Paul in verse 21, alienated, hostile in mind, and in the sphere of worthless works. To this contrast, to their previous state of hostility then towards God, verse 21, is expressed in the Greek using the combined adverb and conjunction, nuni de, translated now yet, literally be, but at the present, in contrast to, that would be a literal full translation of these two words here in the Greek. So again, this contrast, I brought it out in verse 21, that contrast is designed to be maintained in one's thoughts of what it meant to be domain of darkness versus the kingdom of his beloved Son, that is, the kingdom of the saints and light in the previous verse. So, anyway. So, three, Paul then reiterates that peace with God has been provided through Christ. Quote, he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death. End quotes. For Christ is the only agent through which a peace accord with God by men is possible. And through him to reconcile all things to himself and to himself. Having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And as we brought that out, as we brought out in regards to dealing with that verse, not only is he the only name given to the man under heaven and earth for man's salvation, but his very person as a God-man provides him with the authority and the nature necessary to bring resolution to the angelic conflict, the very warfare, spiritual warfare that we find ourselves brought into this world through our parents and our mom giving us birth in that vein. The world will try to tell you different, but there is no other name given He is the only way through to escape eternal condemnation. He's the only one that has the assets and the attributes and the virtues necessary to be a substitute for us in payment to God for our own spiritual dereliction and fallen estate otherwise. So five, the aorist tense of the verb he has reconciled, that long verb apokata lasso, is a culminative aorist. It culminates viewing reconciliation in its entirety from the point of his existing results, that is the cross. He made this possible at the cross. Again, verse 20. So his reconciliation became a matter of fact, accomplished when he went to the cross some 2,000 years ago now, close to it. Another decade and it will be. So the aorist tense of the verb he has reconciled is a culminative aorist, viewing reconciliation in its entirety from the point of its existing results. Again, don't be misinformed. People don't die and go to hell because of their sins. Jesus Christ died for those sins. There's only one sin that condemns mankind to hell. That's the sin of unbelief. That is the unpardonable sin. The blasphemy of the Holy Spirit in terms of one's evangelizing process of calling the Holy Spirit a liar when the gospel is presented under the influence of the Holy Spirit on behalf of the person, of their need for salvation and faith in Christ as the means for that. Six, that as it now impacts the Colossian believers. That peace accord that he provided, the peace pact, he becomes the terms by which that peace accord is made possible and available to men. And how does this impact these believers? Well, again, these believers are great examples in regards to what Paul is teaching here as they possess positive volition not only for saving faith but also in regards to their Christian lives, positive to Bible doctrine, and making all three adjustments in that respect, which those adjustments are part and partial to the language here in our verse. So seven, that salvation for mankind was the purpose of his humanity. Why he existed is then restated in the phrase, in his fleshly body. He had to be God, as we saw, obviously, to impart eternal life, to perform the promises of salvation, etc., to bring resolution to the angelic conflict. But as God, he couldn't die for the sins of mankind. He needed true humanity to do that. And hence, his humanity is a primary focus for this aspect in regards to the reconciliation factor between made possible between man and God. And it is literally in his body that all this occurred, that sins were judged in his body. And that's point A. Christ bore the sins of mankind in his actual humanity. Again, 1 Peter 2:24. We read this just recently. And he himself bore our sins in his body. In his body. That's the location of sin bearing. On the cross. On the tree, literally. That we might die to sin and live to righteousness. See, he provides the access to God's righteousness. As Paul makes clear in in Corinthians of why he became sin, so we could have God's righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. A spiritual healing. So salvation, that salvation again for mankind is the purpose of humanity. Point 7 is then restated in the phrase in his fleshly body. 8, Christ bore the sins of mankind in his actual humanity. 9, the phrase through death, in quotes, then enlightens the reader as to the mechanics of his symbolic blood, making the peace accord in verse 20. As I noted in regards to the use of the terms that Paul hears in terms of reconciliation, it was used in terms of Christ's spiritual death, his blood. And now he is referring to his body taking on the judgments of God's wrath in his body, literally, for our sins. So what is Paul teaching us here? He's teaching us the mechanics, the means by which spiritual death occurs. So the phrase through death then enlightens the reader as to the mechanics of the symbolic blood. The blood is symbolic. It's not his literal blood. Making the peace accord in verse 20. So, restated here, point 10, verse 20, depicts spiritual death, that's the blood, through the blood, that the agency of his cross. Verse 22a now depicts the method or means by which spiritual death occurred, that is, by sin bearing in the humanity of the Christ. As we know, Christ went to the cross at 9 in the morning. He was there for 6 hours. The first 3 hours, the rigors of crucifixion was simply continued suffering brought upon him by men as part of his persecution and suffering that he endured in his humanity at the incarnation. Not until God turned the earth dark, at least in this area of the planet, probably the whole planet, but can't be for sure on that. At that point in time, at high noon, the earth, the sun was blotted out. God gave him his privacy. It is that point in time, at high noon till 3, that actual sin bearing was occurring. The efficacious work of Christ on the cross was being accomplished. That is, that which saves man from their sins. And during that 3 hours, every sin of every human being that will ever exist on this planet was imputed to his body, and God literally brought wrath, pain, suffering in his body in judgment for that sin. And as we know, his physical demeanor was so distorted, he's hardly recognizable after the 3 hours. Not anything that would just come naturally from hanging on a cross. I mean, he was disfigured. But during that point in time, at the same exact parallel amount of time that he's bearing sins in his body, he also died spiritually. Where sin occurs, spiritual death follows. See, that's the principle. The principle is brought out in the Bible very clearly. So that's point 11. While the sins of men were being judged in his body, Christ's humanity underwent spiritual death. Principle, point 12, where sin exists, death occurs. Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as through one man, Adam, sin entered into the world, and death through sin. Sin was causative, bringing about death through the judgment, obviously, through judgment by God in terms for the sin. And that's spiritual death. And so death spread to all men because all sinned. Well, you say, well, I wasn't in the garden. No, but being the offspring of Adam and Eve, who developed a sinful nature in their flesh, they could produce nothing better than themselves in the flesh. And that means that every person brought into this world, born in this world, through two parents, they have to be male and females, at least as far as I still understand. And I haven't even heard anything new on that one. They could not produce anything better than themselves. And every individual born in this world is born in the world physically alive, but spiritually dead, and hence in need of salvation. And with spiritual death and the sin nature, their genetic code was changed through the properties that was in that fruit. How all that worked out, we'll have to wait and see. Let God inform us that when we get to phase 3. And under those terms and conditions, the death gene was then possessed by the individual, attached to the sin nature gene. Romans 6, 10 and 23. For the death that he died, that's Christ, he died to sin once for all. No, the crucifix is evil. He's not still on the cross dying for our sins. If you're going to represent something, it would be an empty cross because he's raised from the dead. Once for all, but the life that he lives to God. He died to sin. Sin was the causative agent of his death. And it's spiritual and then later on, physical. Not long after that was accomplished. Verse 23, for the wages of sin is death. That's the consequence. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. 13, if physical blood and physical dying were the issues, logically he would have had to die by loss of blood, which he did not, per John 19:34. It was a practice for those Jews under Roman rule that might be executed by crucifixion. It was essential that they did not hang on the cross past 6 p.m. Of the day of the Sabbath, for the day of the Sabbath. And when they were executed on a Friday, the day before the Sabbath, just as Jesus was with the two thieves. Obviously, the Jews wanted their bodies down off that cross before 6 p.m. In the Hebrew time, they considered a day from 6 p.m. To 6 p.m. Not like the way we look at it, 6 a.m. I like the 6 p.m. better myself. But anyway, and in order to accelerate death, it was a practice that the Roman soldiers would go in and break their arms or break their legs, and shock would set in immediately, and they would go ahead and die. And, crucifixion didn't always cause immediate death. You know, there's stories of people hanging on trees like that for hours, if not days, before they died. And that's exactly the practice and custom that's in view here, that the Jews, the Romans, tended to extend to the Jews the courtesy of their religious beliefs, which they had a habit of doing in regards to nations that they would overthrow and assimilate. This verse 31, the Jews therefore, because it was a day of preparation, Friday, so that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for this Sabbath was a high holy Sabbath, asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. And the soldiers therefore came, verse 32, and broke the legs of the first man, and the other man who was crucified with him. Christ was crucified with two thieves. That's a phenomenal story in and of itself. Two Jewish thieves. And here they all are on the cross. You have people mocking Jesus. If you're God, you got to take yourself down from the cross and all these other things. And one of the thieves started mocking Jesus, the herd mentality, even in that condition. You know, save yourself, save us, you know. And the other thief that was there basically read that guy the riot act, proclaiming, what are you saying? This man is innocent. He came to saving faith on the cross with his Messiah dying right next to him, if you will. That's the nature of volition. See, but anyway. But they're the two ones that their legs, they hadn't died physically yet, so their legs were broken. But coming to Jesus, verse 33, they saw that he was already dead. They did not break his legs. Verse 34, and the way they would check his death, one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately there came out blood and water. So he did not bleed to death. That's a physical indication that death did not occur, whatever technical name they would call that. So 14, Christ finished the work of salvation before he died physically, as he proclaimed in verse 30 of John 19 there. When Jesus therefore received the sour wine after the 3 hours of sin bearing was at the end, he said, "It is finished." And what is finished is his work on the cross, his sin bearing. He says this before he dies. And he bowed his head shortly afterwards and gave up his spirit. One of the perks given to him by the Father is that he was allowed for his deity to check out his humanity. And that's the way it should work, because the second member of the Godhead was his creator. Everybody dies through the Son of God. See? All this stuff. It just fits like a glove if you understand it and know these things. See, and his human spirit had been returned to him after the completion of his work and his spiritual death otherwise. Because he was innocent. There was no guilt in this person. All that points to that. Another thing that pointed to that was the fact that in spite of his crucifixion, there was not a single broken bone in his body, in his human body. A broken bone is symbolic of divine discipline in the Bible. See, of discipline, judgment from God in that terms of personal discipline. So, and if you're not aware of it, crucifixion wasn't a nail through the hand or the palm; it was in the wrist, in between the two bones that are in the wrist, and there's a space in between that, and that's where they would hammer that nail in. And in the feet, they found a place in the foot that would do the same thing, and none of it broke any of his bones. These are all details, fine details, that give evidence in regards to the veracity of what we're studying. 15, now in verse 22b. So, spiritual death comes by through the means of being imputed with the sins of mankind into his body, bringing about spiritual death. His human spirit was removed from, disconnected, if you will, from his humanity, from his soul, where it's interfaced, given to the Father during this period of time as payment to the Father for the plus R that we gave up, that we were created with as a human race originally with Adam and Eve. And it redeemed us from the slave market of sin in that vein. Whereas we belong to Satan under spiritual death, and payment has been made to buy us out of slavery to God the Father. So anyway, in verse 22b, point 15, Paul then reveals the purpose for his spiritual death. In order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. So this addresses three conditions that occurs in regards to believer in preparation for exploiting and making the most of the spiritual death that Christ endured and offered up on our behalf. So 16, the purpose reveals the terms and conditions mandated by God for peace to exist. For peace to exist. This includes eternity as well as time. 13, the emphatical phrase, quote, in order to present you all, purpose, in quotes, uses the Greek verb peristemi, P-A-R-I-S-E-M-I. That means to make ready, to prepare. 18, the preparation is to be able to present these believers as acceptable before Him. Before Him, and thus God, obviously. As the King of His kingdom. That's part of the context of which all this has been delivered in, the kingdom of His beloved Son. He transferred the kingdom of His beloved Son back in verse 13. Confer Ephesians 5:27. That we read that earlier when he was looking at the words. He might present himself to church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle, or any such thing, but she should be holy and blameless. And there is within the marriage of right man, right woman, exhortations in that vein. So this word or this preparation is designed to make sure that everything is appropriate for us to have this relationship and union with Jesus Christ. All right, so 19, to its fullest extent, actually. 19, the provisions necessary to avail themselves fully as to the peace accord. That's the peace accord becomes active upon saving faith. Is threefold, as they must be A, holy, hagios in the Greek, B, and blameless, kai amomos, C, and beyond reproach, kai anagkletos, anagkletos. So we'll start with holy after our break.